I'd like you to turn back, if you would, to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. We'll continue our studies in that book. Ephesians chapter 2. The ladies are having their last Bible study on Wednesday, and at 9:45 for a little time of coffee and fellowship in the study, which will finish 2 Samuel, and then afterwards they're having a, I suppose you'd call it a potluck luncheon, or a bring your own sandwich snack or whatever, but we'll have a little time of fellowship following. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Have you ever felt like you were just alone and without a friend? Have you ever moved into a new area and felt like you were just not included in the community and a little bit excluded? Have you ever had the experience where you felt a certain degree of insecurity whether or not you actually fit in and you were appropriately part of a body or a group of people? I'm sure many of us in this transient age, with much moving, have moved into new areas and new communities and felt that little restlessness of not the inclusion amongst the persons who have either lived there for a protracted period or all of their lives. We are very prone not to include other people. We are very prone to be rather selfish in our thinking or feelings. And yet this particular portion, although it on the surface does not deal with that topic, is a remarkable explanation of what God does for us and the kind of thoughts and feelings that we can well have when we're part of the body of Christ. Our subject this morning is the construction of the church. And verses 19 to 22 give to us a fourfold description of the church, and the Spirit of God has been very careful in the words that have been chosen in order that we would have certain thoughts and understandings. The church in this world is a sanctuary for Jew and Gentile. The Word of God teaches that. And from this and from other correlated and similar portions, we are allowed to draw some other lessons which let us know that there are neither male and female barriers or differences. They are not slave and management or labor differences. There are not economical differences. As far as God is concerned, He removes all differences, social, economical, roles that we see, racial roles that we see in the world today and in the society around. God clearly and carefully teaches us this in order that we can understand, whether or not we live up to it or not, that there is a spirit of inclusion. There is a spirit of incorporation. There is embodied in the church the fact that God says there is a sanctuary right in the world for my people. And they have the privilege and the pleasure, proportionate to the degree to which they will read and believe God's word and then act upon it. It's one thing to have it written on the page and read it. It's quite another to practice it. And it's yet another to actually enter into it with a heart of faith and to enjoy it. But this is what God has for us in this particular portion. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, it's not unusual. There are other letters of Paul's epistles that describe these kind of a circumstance and the basic concept that's being dealt with in Ephesians chapter 2, which this is a summary. Let me read to you a few sentences from Paul's letters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read a statement. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. We have introduced here in this sentence the simple biblical concept that there are only in the world three kinds of people. All other distinctions are removed. In the world, God sees Jews, Gentiles, and the church of the living God, those who have personally accepted Christ as their Savior. And those of you here in this room who are believers in the Lord Jesus, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, possessing the forgiveness of sins, you constitute the third smallest minority, but nonetheless the third living segment of humanity that God sees. The rest of you who are yet unbelievers and have rejected Christ, you form either a Jew or a Gentile. You are bracketed in that position. You are unsaved. You are either a Jew or a Gentile as an unsaved, unbelieving person. Those of us who are believers are the church of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, we read, "As the body, that is, the physical body, is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is the Christ." That's a biblical title for the church. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." The book of Galatians chapter 3, just preceding our reading, Galatians 3 and 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, "There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in you all." Now there's enough statements to underline the thought that this is a valid concept and you should understand it. And I should understand it and believe it and practice it. That no matter what the background of the person, no matter what the race, no matter what the thinking, what their social role, whatever their sex, they are to be included in the church if they are born again believers. Now, because of this, this description is given to us to reaffirm and to strengthen, because at this particular point, the epistle is going to take a departure. Chapter 3 is in reality a parenthesis, although it's not marked out. But as far as the flow and the concept is concerned, chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians is a parenthesis, a description and a personal prayer. And then chapter 4 commences the practical exhortation. We have in chapters 1 and 2, doctrine. We have in chapters 4 to 6, duty. He is summarizing the doctrine of the body of Christ, and then he says, "Now walk worthy of your calling." And we shall begin then exhortations concerning our daily life and practical experiences. Chapters 1 and 2 should be so much part the warp and woof of our temperament and thinking and feeling that it governs our life and behavior. Not only our social lives, but the intimacies of our personal lives, husband and wife, our spiritual life, the basis and the welfare of it is dependent upon it. Our life as children and young people are all consequent upon this. Chapter 4 to the end is hinged upon the doctrine that is given to us here in chapters 1 and 2. I hope that you have the foundation, because all the exhortations that shall come will be based upon these doctrines that have been given to us in the earlier part. And so there's a great importance to this little summary paragraph, not so much as far as mere truth is concerned, but that the mood, the feeling, the concept would grip our heart, and that we would begin to see the importance of what we've been learning and what we have been taught. There's a fourfold description. The first description of the body of Christ is that you are fellow citizens with the saints. The second is you are the household of God. The third is that you are the temple of the Lord. And the fourth is you are the habitation of God. They are not synonymous. They are all shades and perspectives, and yet there is a remarkable play on words. It's missed because we read our Bible in the English language, which is a translation from the Greek language in which our Bible was originally written in. In the Greek language, there is a word that appears in our text, and the root of the word and some of its branch meanings, but basically the same spelling is in the word, O-I-K-E-O. And that word appears 5, 6, and maybe 7 times in this little paragraph that we have here. And it's rather interesting that you should be able to see this and be able to appropriate it and understand it. So where it appears, we draw to your attention because we see that there's a little bit of width. and that there is warmth. And there's a mental adroitness on the part of the Spirit of God working through the apostle to cause God's people to say and to understand, when you are in the church, you are at home. So that's what the word O-I-K-E-O means, at home. Now, various ways in which it is spelt and meanings and prefixes, we'll seek to draw to your attention when we come to the word. But it's a very clever little expression of saying, now, where once you were strangers and aliens and excluded because you were Gentiles from all the blessings and promises of God, where once you were dead in your sins without a breath of hope or anticipation of anything, no possible prospect of the salvation of your soul, now you are at home with God and at home with God's people. It's a lovely thing to be able to consider the whole group of God's people in this world, the church, as your home, the place where you find friends, and the place where you are friendly, the place where you find acceptance, and the place where you in turn accept others, the place where you have found those that are deeply concerned for you, and in turn the place where you have the privilege of being deeply and personally concerned for others. This auditorium is not the church. This auditorium is a building, a physical building that has been put up for the convenience for the church to meet and to assemble in fellowship. You constitute the church. You are the assemblage of God's people in this geographical area, and you represent the whole church of this particular city. When God sees the city of Houston, he sees one church. He sees the church at Houston. And there may be thousands of believers in the church. When he sees us assembled together, he sees many of us as born-again believers, as representative of the whole. But he sees something else. He says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Now, therefore, literally, so then, he's beginning an argument. He's going to make the conclusion now with a statement and draws the natural conclusion of all that's been preceding from verse 12 up to verse 18. All those precious, delightful things from which we can draw comfort and encouragement and blessing. He says, now, therefore, you are no more strangers. Literally, you're no longer an alien, a foreigner. This word, in its connotation, means a person with a different quality or nature. It is used concerning God's people in relationship to the world. Here, it is used in relationship to Gentiles in connection with God. He said, you were once strangers. You were people with a different nature. You were a foreigner. But now you are no longer a foreigner. You're no longer a person with a different nature. The word is used in an explanatory way in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and verse 13, where we read concerning God's people and the great household of faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You see, they saw that we are aliens. We don't have anything to do with the world around us. Now he's speaking of David and Abraham and Joseph and Jacob. These great godly men of old and godly women who were woven into this company, individually exercised souls, all had the same concept. They never saw heaven. They don't know any of the blessings that are yours. None of the privileges of meeting together to break bread and remember the Lord and pray in communion. None of this belonged to those Jewish people. The secrets and the intimacy and the closeness that we have. But they did have this. They all mutually considered themselves an alien in this world, waiting to go home to their home in heaven. Now, that should be the attitude of God's people. It's not our attitude. We must be honest. We're very much at home here. Few of us want to leave here. Many of us are so preoccupied with the here, we have forgotten the hereafter. We're not living in the light of it. It's my car, and my home, and my family, and my business, and my wardrobe, and my time, and my money. And we're so involved here, we have forgotten all about the fact that the great people of old in the household of faith all said, we're foreigners and aliens here. We have a different kind of life. My kind of life is in heaven. and I'm going to change wherever I am on earth into a little bit of heaven until I get finally home with him. That's the kind of perspective. But now said to the Gentile people, says, you're no more an alien or a stranger and excluded, and you are not a foreigner. Now, a foreigner is an interesting word, and this is the first appearance. The foreigner literally is a translation of our little word oikio with a prefix para, meaning alongside of. And actually, the word foreigner is a literal translation would be someone who moves in next door. To move in alongside of. Can you see this lovely little rural community? Nobody's moved in or moved out for 150 years. Everybody is there. They still speak their same language. They all know each other. It's all interwoven. The whole village is owned by the master of the family of the house. Everybody knows one another. They've lived there for all of their lifetime. And now here comes a united van. Right in next door. And they just dump their furniture out, and those people live there. Can you imagine those wretched little children running around and talking to our kids? Playing with ours. Well, they're in America, so we have to let them vote, and they have to let them go to the school, but we don't have to include them. They're still the people that live next door. Up on the highway, there's people that drop off. They get off of the highway, and they go into a motel, and they stay overnight. You don't even know they're there. They're people that have just moved in next door. And then they're on their way again. That's the thought of the word. And that's what the Gentiles were to the blessings of God. And that's what you and all your forebears were. And until your soul was saved, and some of you right now, you're just people that are living next door to it. Maybe right even here in the community. So close to the blessings of God. But you're a foreigner. You're an outsider. You've moved in and you're just living so near to it, but you're not really part of what's going on. This is the thought that is being pressed upon these Gentiles. They have received harassment and burden and grief, and they're in beginning stages of open rebellion against God's people. The converted Jews who were first reached by Paul in the synagogue, those that have the intellectual scholarship and the command, they are not going to accept those Gentiles. The law of Moses tells me I've got scripture for it, and I never liked them anyway. You can't trust the Gentiles. And that's their attitude. Says, but you're no longer strangers and foreigners. You no longer live next door. You're no longer outside. You are fellow citizens with the saints. And there's the first description of the body of Christ. Fellow citizens with the saints. Now, when Joshua came into the land, the Gibeonites realized that things were going to go hard for them, and they didn't have the military power. So they were very clever. They lived just a few miles away from where Joshua was fighting. And they put old clothes on and worn out shoes and made themselves look haggard and tired and stayed up for a couple of nights, got some old moth-eaten food, and they come staggering up to Joshua. And he looked at him and says, wow, you've really been on the road for a long time, haven't you? Actually, about 20 minutes maybe from down the street. They said, wow, we've come a long journey, Joshua. And you know, we've heard all about Israel and how powerful you are and how great you are. And we want to identify ourselves with you and be part of you. And Joshua says, that's wonderful. How far away do you live? Oh, you know, we're over that way. Okay, we'll make a league with you. And Joshua made a league with the Gibeonites. And no sooner was the league made, and they made the seal, and he pledged his word, than they felt a lot better. They threw away those old clothes, freshened up, combed their hair, and went back down the street. And when Joshua heard about it, he was quite annoyed, to say the least. Because God had told him to destroy all the people here. So he said, you're not going to get away with this. He said, you gave your word, though, Joshua. And he says, all right, you can live here. But you can't be a citizen of Israel. You can live right in amongst us, but you're still Gibeonites. It's okay, we're alive, aren't we? You see, now that's just about how some people are. They get dressed up on Sunday and look like they're part of a church. They sit right in amongst them. They sing the same hymn, but they're not part. They're Gibeonites. They're outsiders. They're not citizens. They're pretenders. They have schemed and cleverly designed a way to be look like part of it, and yet they're excluded from the citizenry. But God says to the born-again Gentile, he said, you are fellow citizens with the saints. You have an associated citizenship, and you belong to the body of Christ. The word here is you are simpolitos. You are together with the townspeople. You are part of the town, and you're living with them and with all the saints. The saints are those that are spoken of in chapter 1 and verse 1. To the saints which are at Ephesus. In verse 15, I've heard of your love to all the saints. In verse 18, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. There's no reason why we should think here that he's talking about Old Testament saints. Because the basic idea of the portion is to separate that which happened in the Old Testament and that which is going on now. Although we are understanding that the Old Testament believers were called saints, that's not to whom we're addressing. He is saying now, you are part of the sanctified group that forms the body of Christ, and you are living right in with them. You are fellow citizens with the saints. And now he adds another word. Fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. And there's our little word. Where once you live next door, see, you've moved in next door, you are a foreigner. Now, that's no longer so. You no longer live next door as a foreigner. You are living right with the people. Better than that, you're in the house. You're part of the family. The household of God. Now, God wants us to grasp this. Because for many of us, we're just human beings with many weaknesses and frailties. Unless you get the thought that you're accepted to God, you'll never accept yourself and consider yourself part of this congregation of believers. Don't expect everybody in this congregation to accept you. Some of us are very narrow, selfish people that have little interest in you. But your acceptance must be before God. And you must recognize that God says you are not a stranger. You're not somebody that just lives next door. You are fellow citizens with the saints. And you enter into all the privileges of the citizenry here. And better than that, you're the household of God. You're part of the very family. The family of God. You have been born there. And no matter what your height or weight or age, whether you're immature or well-instructed, whether you're wealthy or poor, whether you're black or white, no matter where you are, if you're part of the family, you're part of the congregation. You're a fellow citizen. The Spirit of God is making a sharp, striking probe into the narrowness that characterizes God's people. And all of us. It makes no difference. It's not a matter of racial problems. Those are incidental things. It's a matter of selfishness of spirit and pettiness of attitude. There might be somebody that lives right next door that is a believer, and I may just be so selfish to them, no matter what they were, whether they were red, black, yellow stripes or polka dotted, it wouldn't make any difference. I'd be still that same selfish person. But God says in the church, that must not be. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and then there's the church of God, and all in the body of Christ, the church of the living God, are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, part of the very family. Now, the very word household is not only a play, as we have mentioned, on this particular word that reoccurs, but it is also has the connotation of the household, not merely the family life. Inaccurately, some of our modern translations say you're the member of the family of God. That's not what he is saying. He's saying the household. That household includes servants and workers and employees in that day. And that's what's considered here. And the connotation is there is order and discipline. It's not only inclusion and sharing of life, but there are disciplines. For example, Paul uses the word in 1 Timothy, where he speaks of writing them a letter to the pillar, the church, which is the pillar and ground of truth, how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. Same word, same root word. Where God dwells, and where all of the family dwells, and where we assemble together, there must be order and discipline. Now, that does not mean child beating and wife abuse. It's not the thought. But God has standards. He has criteria for piety, respect, conservativeness of dress, intercession for one another, correction where I have been thoughtless and inconsiderate or unkind to another. And through various modes and means, he maintains this amongst ourselves. We are the household of God. No longer living next door, you're right in the town. Better than that, you're right in the family. Better than that, you're right in the house. You're right there with God. Now, this particular word and using this figure of speech makes it easy to change the metaphor now and slide over. And it's a natural transition. And he says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now, the word used for temple here does not mean a large congregated building with all of the outbuildings and the whole plant. It means the inner sanctuary. It's translated in the interlinear and accurate revisions in a particular way, meaning the holy shrine. We might say, for those of us who have, the analogy would be, if you studied the Old Testament, he said, we have changed now and we are built into a holy of holies, right where God dwells. A holy of holies. Not this building, but you. You yourself and us together. In this particular portion, the pronoun you is in the plural. And it has the thought of all of us together, collectively, are a household. We are a inner sanctuary. I've heard people talk about not wanting to do and say and act in certain ways out on inside the sanctuary, but they can do it out on the lawn. Now, that's missing the point altogether, isn't it? That's investing a physical building. Now, we need to take care of this building, and we should, with respect to others who want to come in and hear the word of God, we should come in reverently and quietly and exit in a similar way, that the hush of quiet, we are in the presence chamber of God when we come under the sound of his word and open our hearts and we turn this or any auditorium or any locale where we are into a sanctuary. But we are the sanctuary. And when I leave here, I still am the sanctuary. And I still am part of the holy place. And I need to remind myself that if it's in the parking lot or at home or at work or at school or on a date or at business, I am still that sanctuary, still that holy place, the dwelling place of God. But that's not the topic. Individually is not the topic. The topic here is our collective group, just as he says in 1 Corinthians, you are the temple of God. He says in another place, your body is the temple. It's not the same thing. The word of God is always accurate and meticulously careful. You, singular, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but you collectively are the temple of God, the inner sanctuary of God. Now look at how it's described. The literal verb in verse 20 was, you have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now the problem is, who are the prophets? And I'd like to suggest four simple points to determine from this text in this area of the book who are the prophets. In chapter 3, verse 5, and in chapter 4, verse 11, they are mentioned also in this epistle, the prophets. I do not believe, in fact, I am assured, that they are not Old Testament men like Elijah and Joel and Amos. That's not the thought. We shall see why in just a few moments. There are four points concerning these prophets. They are New Testament prophets. Firstly, the apostles are mentioned first. Historically, the apostles were appointed by the Lord, and then there were prophets that followed, gifted people who had the gift of prophecy and insight. Apostles and prophets, they're mentioned second. And the subject here is with Jew and Gentile, and bringing the Jew and Gentile together. And if we're talking about Old Testament prophets, that would be inconsistent and contradictory, because the Old Testament prophets had little or nothing to do with the Gentile. They were sent to the nation of Israel. The third thought would be that in chapter 4 and verse 11, the prophets are a gift given to the church by the risen Christ, head of the church. Which precludes the idea that they could be Old Testament people. They must be New Testament men, and they've come into existence after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and after the descent of the Holy Spirit. He gave gifts. And the fourth and last is in chapter 3 and verse 5, where that reference excludes the idea of the Old Testament, because it says, in other ages, this information was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So we know that this is a group of persons, men and women, uniquely capacitated by the Holy Spirit, governed and controlled with a special gift to function in a special fashion. They were laying the foundation of the church. There was no written Bible. They needed new revelation and new insight, direct communication from God. And so the foundation of the church was established. Jesus Christ himself is the foundation, and the apostles and prophets came and taught the body of Christ. And they laid this foundational understanding. No other foundation can be laid than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. If you are a believer, this is said of you. You are fellow citizens. You are part of the family and in the house with God, and you have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You are part of a historical structure of a great body of people that have existed and do now exist in this world. A unique society, the church, the body of Christ. No matter what you think of it, it is greatly invested with God with tremendous dignity and authority and power. And no matter how we have diluted it through selfish living, careless dispositions, rejection and neglect of the Word of God, God sees none of that. He sees in a doctrinal book such as this the whole church functioning, formed and laid out on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. Now, this figure of speech adds kind of luster and interest to the picture, the chief cornerstone. But more important, once the foundation is laid, the cornerstone is placed in that building. Thereafter, the shape, the symmetry, the style, the whole structure is patterned after the cornerstone. Not too long ago, when I first moved here, one of the members of the body of Christ and one of our brethren here in the assembly came to my house and I was going to say, help me. That's inaccurate. I stood and watched him lay some brick and do some cement work. And he spent an awful lot of time on one particular corner. And then from there, he went right on for the rest. Why, that set the pattern for the rest. And the whole style and the rest of the building and the structure and what was being worked on took its form from that initiating move. The builder lays that corner, and there it is, and the rest of the building is patterned. We're not up for grabs how we act or live. As living stones built into this spiritual structure, you and I have a pattern to follow. Christ, the chief cornerstone. And what's the ultimate building? It's in the process of growing, constantly receiving increments, maturing. And it is growing in the present tense into a holy shrine in the Lord. You are looked at as a magnificent temple in which God dwells, in which holy services are communed. And when you, just for that quiet moment, start the day in meditation, you turn your own person into a sanctuary, a divine presence chamber, a holy of holies, where great eternal things are being negotiated with the living God. When you settle your spirit and project your mind and soul into the presence of God and muse upon him and worship him and praise him, individually we are doing what we have been divinely appointed for, that we become a living sanctuary, a mobile, transportable, a holy of holies, a holy temple in the Lord. Now indeed we have these external things that we all struggle with. Attitudes, disposition, habits, one thing or another for which none of us are particularly pleased or happy. And we must confess. But nonetheless, we're not living next door in strangers. We're part of the family. We're in the house. We're right in the presence of God. And added to that, in whom you also are builded together, there's our same word, the house, the temple, builded, all the same word, build it together for a habitation of God. And the thought here, habitation, it's a summary statement, and it's a prefix and an ending put on our same word, meaning the house or the home, which means a permanent established place where God lives. Now, there's considerable difference between a temple and a habitation. A temple is where the divine services are carried on. The habitation is which there's a perpetual dwelling. Now, the Jews had a dwelling place for God, transportable temple, and later a temple that was built. They're going to put another one up. And God himself is going to dwell in it, right in the city. Be a splendid thing, and he'll rule the world from that place. And now, he's not without a dwelling. Right here, in us. If there's any doubt about being accepted, move away whatever sex you are, whatever social role you have, whatever race you are, whatever your intellect. If you are a believer, you are a fellow citizen. You are in the family. You are the temple of God. You are the dwelling place of the living God, the permanent habitation of God. And so carefully described, in whom you are builded together. And here's our same word, turned into a verb rather than a noun, builded. And it's so peculiar. It has a prefix and an antonym, and it's all wedged in together. And it literally means that you have been jointed and picked out and placed in. It's like that little child that puzzles over the puzzle. And all the little pieces, and he's looking so carefully, and he takes it, and then those little pudgy hands work and struggle to get that in, and pushes it into place. That's exactly what God has done. He's taken you and carefully chosen you and put you right into place. Thickly joined you and builded you into this magnificent habitation, a permanent dwelling place of God. And all the believers here in this world are described as a holy temple. God indwells them. Individually, yes, but that's not the thought here. By that same Holy Spirit, he individually and collectively dwells within God's people. What's the problem then? Why don't we sense his presence? Why aren't we aware of his power? How can these things be? How can we be built together and yet be so far apart? Is there something lacking? Ah, there's a difference between truth and the written word and you and me. But this is the goal. And we'll never be better than what we know. And once we know, we'll never be better than what we practice. And once we start practicing, we'll never be better than what we sincerely enjoy and enter into. And God wants us to start caring, including, showing interest, being attentive, having, for those at Sunday school, concern. Contentment in one perspective and concern. Content that we are part of the citizenry and the family and the household and the temple and the habitation, and then concern for others. That they are included, that they feel at home. And God is able to enrich us all. I trust that God, our Father, will create a hunger and a thirst that we might be more exemplary, and that those of you who are still just living next door would make up your mind to yield to the impulses of the Holy Spirit. Some of you know that God wants to save your soul. You know that you want to be part of a healthy, happy, growing company of believers. You need your sins forgiven. You want meaning and purpose to your life. Choose now. When we close in prayer, and those who are believers are able to sing of the blessing that belongs to the church, why don't you single yourself and hear the word of God? And just come and sit down. You can believe it right where you are, or you can come, and I'd be pleased to show you from Holy Scripture how you can be part of this august, blessed company. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, in these quiet moments, we pray that thy Holy Spirit would bless thy word. And that the truth of the portion, as it was meant by thy Spirit and the Apostle to encourage and strengthen and summarize and enrich and remind us, saved Gentiles, of the close, intimate relationship we have with thee. Bless this to our hearts. For those that are unsaved, whet their appetites to see what they are missing and draw. Make alive, Father, bring that blessed spiritual gift of life. And then give them the joy of open confession. Bless every family represented. Pray again for those that are not with us. Ask thy blessing to strengthen and encourage us. and that we and our loved ones would sense the blessing of the ministry of thy word by thy Holy Spirit as we mature and grow in things spiritual. We ask this in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you turn in your red hymnal, and we'll sing in closing. The tune is familiar, but I'm not sure that we are familiar with the words. Number 493. Call Jehovah thy salvation. Rest beneath the almighty shade. You notice that there's a little run in the last line.